Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. What did Jesus' followers hear when he articulated those momentous words? Thy kingdom come. They were filled with awe and no doubt trembling. For these words call down upon us the most feared catastrophe, the day of the Lord. The Hebrew prophets describe it from Jeremiah. For this is the day of the Lord, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Jeremiah 46:10. And wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord. It will be a day of clouds. Ezekiel 30:2-4. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners. Isaiah 13:6-9. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Amos 5:18-16. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel 2:1-3. From Malachi, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day, the dreadful day of the Lord. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. And we recall the day that Jesus was crucified, the day turned to night, and many heard him calling Elijah. Now, pardon me for going on at length, but the day of the Lord dominates the prophets, but it seems to have fallen out of our consciousness in the 21st century. What is the day of the Lord all about? The world is out of joint, and those who adopted its ways are likewise bent and crooked and do not square with the kingdom of God. They are proud and lofty and lifted up, Isaiah says, and the Almighty will lay the land waste and destroy sinners from it. The Greek word underlying sinners, taken from the Greek, from the Septuagint, is harmatoulos, meaning those who have missed the mark. To sin is to miss the mark, as I say, out of joint, out of square. We draw the line on the wall as a carpenter, but it's obviously not level. And the only standard for what is level and square and plumb and right and good is the kingdom of heaven. Inevitably and at length, the world must square with the kingdom. The incarnation of God must mean, therefore, one thing. As Simeon prophesied, Jesus is the sign of contradiction. Luke 2:34. His words are not those of consolation, but of catastrophe. Let's think back to Joel, which Peter will invoke on Pentecost. He says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." This is precisely what people heard when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what does he say next? Repent. Not joyful words, but words to be taken seriously in trembling. His words are not those of consolation, but of catastrophe. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:24. "I have come to bring fire on the earth, but how I wish it were already kindled." Luke 5:24. St. John the Baptist clarifies, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Luke 3:17. Jesus sends his 70 disciples out into the world among wolves, he says. And he tells them, "If they enter a house and their peace be not received, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that entire city." Luke 10:12. Which day? The disciples did not have to ask. That day. "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." The church is announced to the world in a supernatural setting as a room in the house opens onto a public square and thence to the entire world. The words Peter proclaims are those of Joel. The inauguration of the church invokes Joel. "I will show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Acts 2:19-21. What does the coming of Jesus signify, Peter says? With Joel, he locates it as the day of the Lord. But they will be saved from the cataclysm already in progress. All of us moving inexorably toward the place where the out of joint must meet with the supernal and the perfect will be saved, will be redeemed. But we must effect this redemption. Jesus will show us how. You see, when we say that Jesus redeems the world, he has not come with a magic wand. He has not come with pixie dust. We will not be all swept into heaven. "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near," he says. "Repent, be transformed. I will show you how." He had warned us, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5:28. "Lest we enter the house which has many mansions in it and stink up the place." No, you must prepare yourself to enter that house. And what is the instrument for gauging our progress? What tool will tell us whether we are level, square, and upright? It is the cross. He admonished us, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, the cross is a process of killing off your old life and birthing your new. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The cross and this teaching are melded as one. Do you choose the world or the kingdom? To be worthy of the kingdom, we must burn the dross off our gold. The day of the Lord did come, will come. Jesus is the one who is coming into the world. From the time of the incarnation, the whole world has been about becoming. With our eyes ever fixed upon heaven, the purpose of our lives is becoming him. Therefore, we repeat the words he taught us with a sense of hope and anticipation, not dread. Thy kingdom come. The day of the Lord did not unfold exactly as the prophets had expected in its details. The meeting with God turned out to not to be a once for all, but rather a lengthy process. First, the Lord's coming, and then his coming again. St. Paul, his several churches, and many other Christians, we may be sure, expected the second to follow hard upon the first. But as we have noted many times, the purpose of the incarnation was to show us an example of godly life so that we may reform. The early fathers agreed that man had lost his identity. He did not know who he was. He did not know where he was going. So Jesus sat for the portrait which had been lost, Athanasius, revealing the right image of man. He restamped the worn-out coin, renewing the emperor's image, Origen. And he gathered his followers into the church, which would be in the world, but not of it. He said, I pray for them, his disciples, his followers. I do not pray for the world. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, the church. He taught his followers, by this it will be known that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here we have gathered together as one, not of the world, a community of love, set apart. St. John wrote to his gathered community, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we to be in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There it is again, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, the ground of being for the nascent church and for all Christendom until kingdom come. By the way, if we needed a scriptural warrant for theosis, here it is. St. John says that this community must be kept apart from the toxic world. Quote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the the love of the Father is not in him. You are not in this community if you love the world. The Father's love is heavenly, as we plainly see around us today. Worldly love pollutes it. It is this community in becoming that Jesus addresses. It is to this community that Jesus addresses the Sermon on the Mount, which is the setting for our lesson this morning. The Beatitudes set out a rule of life for the kingdom, not for the world. For surely anyone who practices these precepts in the world will be crushed, as Jesus and the apostles were crushed. Peter asks, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Matthew 18:21. And Jesus answers, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. My brother, Peter says, another adopted son of God. And Jesus instantly affirms Peter's distinction by invoking the kingdom, as I say, immediately. This is not a forgiveness that points in every direction to those who don't care. To another adopted child of God. It's so easy for me to live the Beatitudes here. Do you need my money? I'll give you all I have. Do you ask me to carry your burden? I'll carry it twice as far. Do you wrong me? I love you. It's so easy to live the precepts within the kingdom, and so hard to live them apart from the kingdom. We began this morning with an essence of that Sermon on the Mount, which is the Lord's Prayer. Those who live into this prayer are sincerely and earnestly about the work of their transformation, which they carry out in a community of trust. They bear their souls, and it is so easy to do in that community. They have picked up their crosses. They are finding their lives. They are conforming themselves to the kingdom's precepts. So let us take up another part of the prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Luke 6:12. Forgiveness. It means to release from an obligation. Our modern term, to forgive a debt, captures the concept exactly. When I said last week that sin as a form of debt would not be invented for 1,000 years, I had in mind indebtedness to a wrathful father. This is what would not be invented for 1,000 years. I cited Jesus' example of the creditor who had two debtors, the sinful woman and Simon the leper, Jesus' host. The Lord is our creditor. He gave us the world afresh. And when the flood waters receded, they revealed a pristine and magnificent gift of mercy. St. John's baptism was like a second Noah's flood, sweeping over the Levant, 1 Peter 3. And when those waters abated, they revealed the incarnation of God, which set the scene for the world's redemption. He emptied himself of heavenly glory that we might have a share in his divinity. He laid down his life as a ransom for his friends. He invited us to empty ourselves in order to be filled with divine life, with his nobility. And he challenged us to love with his kind of self-sacrificing love, agape, John 21. The gospel countenances two realms: the kingdom of God and the world. We deceive ourselves to our great hazard if we believe there can be other places cobbled together through compromise. If we believe, well, we're kind of good, or, you know, we sort of believe, or we deceive ourselves. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the world, called mammon. Matthew 6. St. Paul asks, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6. Forgiveness is the law which the juridical world does not know. Its essence is a turning away from the world's kind of justice and a turning toward the kingdom of heaven. For when we release someone from an obligation, we find that we have been released to live a new kind of life. We open a new way ahead as God has given us a fresh start. This forgetting of sins, this unremembering, comes down to us from Isaiah. All nations have been assembled before the Almighty God, and he says to them in an outpouring of compassion, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will unremember your sins. Isaiah 42. A deep mutuality is seen here. Yes, God blots out our transgressions for our sakes, but he also does this for his own sake, clearing a new and open space where we may meet with him. We shall breathe the air of heaven, and heaven's ways will be the thoughts of our minds and the intimations of our hearts. Isn't this always the way, when we empty ourselves of unworthy things and thoughts? The natural state of our mind and heart are the ways of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It is a place of cataclysm, and it is the everlasting desire of the hills. We must let go of the tawdry world. It will not save us. And many a rich man has discovered the high walls around his estate are brought low when God fixes his visage upon our lives. And when will that be? When will he come again? To God in eternity, all points of time are present. The creation of the world is fresh to him, and the end has already taken place. And when we close our eyes, we shall meet with him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In his gaze, we shall see ourselves as we really are. It is a consuming fire which will burn off all self-flatteries, all justifications, and all excuses. it will confront us with our most grievous wrongs and humble us unto aching regret. Yes, the day of the Lord did already happen. The Gospels clearly record when God lived among us. And his coming again is a most urgent, living record, ever alive and ever new to each life passing out of the world. Each of us shall meet with him. Unerring justice, which misses nothing, and the greatest love we shall ever know. And his mercy will be meted out to us in the same measure that we have been merciful. Matthew 7. Forgive me. I forgive you. God forgives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.